Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're taking up the armor of God. We're having a look at Paul's exhortation here to be equipped to fight the spiritual battle. And we're studying what the good Christian soldier ought to do and what these important things are that he is to take up. And today we're going to talk about the topic of truth, the belt of truth, as found in chapter 6, verse 14. I'll read through the whole context so you get a sense of how it fits in there. So it's important to have your Bibles out that you can follow along and be able to see what it is I'm talking about and correct me if I'm wrong. Well, here's a box I have today with me. It's a rather ornate box. It's a heavy box. And the box has something in it. An interesting thing is, without opening the box, you really don't know what's in it. But there remains an objective reality of what is in it. It doesn't rely upon our opinions. It doesn't rely upon our desires or our wishes. There is something contained in this vessel that has no regard for what you think about it. It is or it isn't. It is multiple or it is singular. It is of different kinds or it is of the same kind. But whatever there is exactly one reality concerning the contents of this vessel. We could take a poll in the audience and we could see what the majority of people think is in it, and it will have absolutely no effect about what's actually in it. Now, I'm speaking in ways that to most of us here who have responded to the gospel of truth, who find themselves wrestling with the world with a biblical worldview, that seems really obvious to us, right? But believe it or not, that is not obvious to people because they treat God as if he is some mysterious content of a thing that's really malleable, that is, can be shaped to their own will, their own desires, their own opinions. But there can only be one truth, one reality of who God is, just as there can be only a singular truth or reality about what's in this box. And maybe I'll tell you what's in the box later. But in Ephesians chapter 6, we have Paul encouraging us to be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might in order that we would be able to stand. And he goes on to speak of this armor of God. And this armor of God is the real key to being strengthened by God and being able to stand, is putting on these things called the armor of God. I will encourage you not to stretch this analogy that Paul puts forth of the armor of God too far. You'll find yourself putting limitations on certain parts of it, whether it's the truth or the righteousness or the salvation, or you'll find yourself limiting yourself. But his illustration is important and very helpful to us because we are involved in a spiritual war that is no less real than when men walk onto a field and fight each other to the death. And it is that important and it is that real. So we want to make sure that we're effective in this spiritual war, and so today we're going to study about the truth. Here's what it says in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Paul says, finally, connecting this to everything he's said up to this point, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may be able to declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you will bless this reading and exposition of your word today. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand your ways and understand the importance of putting on the truth. And Lord, give us the desire to do so more and more each day. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's the big idea for today's sermon. The first thing that a Christian needs in order to be effective in spiritual warfare is a thorough understanding of the gospel as revealed in God's word. See, I started my study of the topic of truth this week by asking myself the question, what does Paul mean by truth here in Ephesians 6:14? I put a multiple choice quiz of exactly one question on your do-it-yourself bulletin today. And the question is, what does Paul mean by truth in Ephesians 6:14? Does he mean truthfulness, meaning good character, sincerity, and honesty of the individual? This could be reinforcing the ninth commandment, right? Not to bear false witness. You know, he's just telling us again, hey, you got to be truthful if you're going to fight the spiritual battle. Or is it maybe B, the truthfulness and the idea of a state of mind that's free from deceit or desires or falsehood? Or is he speaking of maybe what's in answer C there, subjective truth? That is, the facts as we see them from our perspective, what we found to be true for ourselves. Or would it be letter D, the objective truth, the facts? Do we have all the facts on our side? In order to fight the spiritual battle, do we have to go out and make sure that we've got a full accounting of all the facts with no mixture of error? Or does he mean letter E, the gospel? The truth as taught in the Bible regarding God, his purposes in Jesus Christ, and its implications to mankind. Well, I won't leave you in suspense. I believe the answer to be letter E. But we'll talk about the other answers in a moment because a lot of those are going to be covered by this. Where do I get the idea that it is about the gospel itself? Well, if we turn back in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1:13, he says this. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so the truth here is equated with the gospel, the word of truth being the gospel of your salvation. But we also read in chapter 4, there's a high concentration of the occurrence of this word. In the middle of chapter 4, verses 17 to 25, listen to what he says about it there. And mind you, in chapter 4, he's turning to the practical matters. How then ought we to conduct ourselves, given all that the first three chapters tell about us? And here's what he says starting in verse 17. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He sets up in that passage several contrasts for us, and in verses 22 to 24, he's talking about putting off the old self, putting on a new self. And the contrast is that the old self was corrupt through deceitful desires, but the new self is created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness, in true righteousness and holiness. And as part of that contrast, truth stands out. And he puts at the end of this idea, therefore, having put away the falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so there's an encouragement there to be in line with the truth that is as it is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and his gospel. It's this truth, then, that is equated with the gospel. The truth that is key in our teaching and in our sanctification, and the truth that we ought to be sharing among ourselves within the context of the church. Now, when you go back and review the other answers that I offered you on your short quiz there, you find that, A, that this being an idea of good character, well, good character does result from the gospel. But that's not what helps us stand strengthened in the Lord. In the context in chapter 6, Paul is speaking of a strength that comes from the Lord. In other words, we will not be able to stand in this battle on our own. So this has to be some kind of a truth external to ourselves. Letter B, the idea of having a truthful, you know, state of mind free from self-deceit and hypocrisy. Well, you will have that state of mind in response to the gospel, but you cannot rely on the state of mind itself to help you stand. It has to be the objective truth of God. Letter C, just scratch it out. The Christian life, the truth of God, has nothing to do with our own opinion about the truth, has nothing to do with our own perspective of the truth. There is no my truth, your truth, if we're going to deal in reality. There is only one truth. And so when the Bible talks about truth, it never talks about this subjective truth. I'm telling you this because people use the word that way now. They talk about my truth and your truth. And well, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me. And that, I don't think they should be using the word truth in that way at all. Letter D, of course, the objective truth, having all the facts, having what is in line with reality. Indeed, we have that in the gospel, and the gospel gives us that. The gospel gives us the right understanding and perspective of everything we see going on in the universe, as far as we rightly understand the gospel. But we have to be involved with the gospel truth and not just the facts. If we just get in the facts, we'll end up disputing with somebody over the things that are outside the Bible, outside the gospel truth. So indeed, we're going to stick with letter E. So if that's what the truth means, if the truth then is the gospel truth of God and what he is doing in the world through Jesus Christ, what does it mean to fasten on the belt of truth? Some of you might be looking at the King James Version, and the beginning of verse 14 says this. It says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." And there's another great argument for a more modern translation, because if you ask your child, are your loins girt about with truth? They might look at you sideways. But it means then, stand having already fastened your belt around you, this belt of truth. See, Paul was writing the letter to the Ephesians from prison, and he would have had a view of a Roman soldier pretty much 24/7. The only time he didn't see a soldier is when he was sleeping. That doesn't mean he wasn't there. And so Paul has this view, and he's looking at this, and he's looking for ways to examine and explain this to people. But not only that, he is also dealing with the scriptures from the Old Testament. And you find very often in the Old Testament these kind of things being given, particularly in mind, is something from Isaiah where it speaks of the Christ coming and being clothed in righteousness and such, and wielding the weapons and waging war. And so he has these things in mind. He sees the guard there, and perhaps that's what inspired him to write this in the way he did. But the belt that this speaks of, or girdle as some of the older translations have it, this keeps all the loose clothing together. It's fixed around the midsection of the body, and in those days they wore lots of loose clothing. You see the movies that try to depict this, and they're wearing robes and such. That kind of clothing is not particularly conducive to combat. And so what they would do is they would have a belt, and when they were ready for action, it would fasten the belt tightly around them. They would take the loose ends of the clothing, tucking it into the belt so that it would free up their legs for movement, free their arms for wielding the shield and the sword. And this was important because this then is kind of holding it all together. In fact, the breastplate would be attached to this belt, and sometimes there would be hanging from the belt some additional protective hardware to protect some of the sensitive areas of the body. So this belt was important for the soldier. As a matter of fact, if you think of a soldier getting prepped for battle, in the whole list of things that Paul gave here, the only thing that might come before girding the belt and getting the belt nice and tight and fastened would be putting on the shoes. Everything else is going to come after that because you've got to move all this other stuff out of the way in order to attach the breastplate, in order to be able to pick up the helmet and put it on your head and pick up the sword and pick up the shield. It's a very important piece, and Paul, I think, puts the truth as the belt because it's foundational. Now, we want to be careful not to overthink this or over-allegorize this, because we can read too much into this. But this I know, it is significant and purposeful that Paul put this first, because all of these things that he is going to talk about find their foundation in the gospel truth. Whether you're talking about salvation, whether you're talking about the readiness that the gospel gives you, whether you're talking about the faith, all these things have their source in the gospel truth. There's a wonderful picture of what it means to have the loins girded, as they say, or this belt fastened tightly around you. If you go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 12, at the very first Passover, God gives them instructions on how to eat this Passover meal. Because if you remember the scene that God had put all these plagues upon the Egyptians, he's going to get the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he sent Moses with these signs and wonders and everything else. But he said, but Pharaoh's not going to let him go, and I'm going to harden his heart so that they're going to see a fantastic thing. And so all these things happen, and then God's like, okay, get ready, because I'm going to do the last one. And then he's going to tell you to go, but you're going to have to be ready to go right away. And he institutes the Passover in order to teach us about Jesus Christ. And he says, you're going to take a lamb and you're going to have it there by your door for a few days, and then you're going to take the lamb inside, you're going to slaughter the lamb, and you're going to apply its blood to your doorposts. And the angel of death will come through the city, and anyone without the blood applied to their doorpost, the angel of death is going to go into that household and is going to kill the firstborn son. And this was all a picture of Christ, as you know. But the way he tells them to prepare and eat the meal is very different, and it's different from their habit of doing things in those days. In Exodus 12:11, the specific command I'm thinking of is this. He says, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. Why? Well, because this thing was going to happen. And when it happened, it would suddenly be from Pharaoh, get these people out of here right now. And that was going to be the time to go, because he was going to change his mind. And Pharaoh did change his mind and try to chase them down, but they were already gone. Why? Because they were prepared to go. They sat at the table as if they were ready to run out the door, like we take many of our meals today, unfortunately. We filled our lives up with a lot of busy things to do, and we don't even bother taking our shoes off. We come in the door, we grab a few things, we're eating it on the way out, probably driving down the road with it. CSI could probably determine your diet from your automobile. It's the truth. I know they could mine. But isn't that interesting? That's also the night that Jesus, they were celebrating the Passover meal together, the night that he was betrayed and arrested and tried unfairly and ultimately crucified. They were ready to go. They, of course, the disciples, were scattered in fear. But Jesus was ready to go to the cross. And we ourselves, we take our communion together to commemorate the new covenant that is made in the blood of Christ that he spoke of for the first time that night. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant." We take that together and we're ready to go. We do communion at the end of our service. We leave here and hopefully leave here with the intention of going out and doing spiritual battle. This is very important, to have the truth fastened about us. And what it means to have the truth fastened about is to be tightly put together with truth so that you're free to move. The interesting thing that people find about learning, about education, is they think it is burdensome. They think it is something that's going to weigh them down and restrict them and squash their imagination. But it is the most educated among us that have the most freedom to be creative, because they know so many things. They have so much to work with. And the more that we are grounded in the truth of Jesus Christ, the more and more we are freed, more and more, to serve, to discern, to see what's going on in a situation and act appropriately and bring Christ to bear on the lives of people around us. The truth is freeing. Is that not what Jesus said? We have the security and the confidence to strike up any conversation when we have mastered the truth. The biggest reason, the biggest hindrance to people sharing their faith is they're afraid that they don't know much, or they're afraid they'll be asked something they can't answer. Well, first of all, you don't have to answer everything. But secondly, you can be well equipped to answer. And it's going to come with practice. The truth is foundational, and it's done before other things to put us ready for battle. And what Paul is saying here by putting it in this position in the armor of God is he's saying we have to master the truth. We have to master the foundation. In John 8, chapters 31, 32, Jesus says that abiding in his words brings us into the truth, and the truth will make us free. In fact, the book of John is a good study on this word truth, to read through it and look at how truth fits in and what's said about it. Jesus is introduced in the beginning as the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4, he's having a conversation with a woman that in those days they thought probably shouldn't have a conversation with. But he's having a conversation with this woman. He says, "A time is coming, and indeed is here, when we will worship in spirit and in truth." God is spirit and must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And you know what's amazing about that is how many churches claim to be worshiping in the spirit, but they don't say a lot about truth. Because they like to show up on Sunday, they like to get excited and raise their hands and holler, and there's really nothing wrong with that, but is it undergirded with truth? Do they know why they're excited? If you don't fully understand why you're excited, you might be being deceived. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays for his disciples, including us. And in John 17:17, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The truth is the key to our sanctification, being set apart to his purposes, being made more Christ-like. It's all coming through the truth of the gospel. Truth is defined also as Jesus himself. In John 14:6, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Every true, and this is important to us, and I don't know if we understand really how important. I don't know that we really fully understand how much making the truth foundational or not is determinant of the condition of the church. See, every true revitalization that's occurred in any church, any great awakening that has happened in any land, any great revival that has happened among the people of God, it has always been accompanied with a greater emphasis on the gospel truth, knowing what is true, what does this say, and what does it mean. All these great movements of God, of course, were preceded with prayer, but they were accompanied with clear preaching of the gospel. Not just mere gimmicks. And something might come to mind. You might think, hey, no, I heard of such and such a movement that there was great excitement and all these people were illiterate and knew nothing about the truth. If they didn't get into the Word immediately, those situations were short-lived. It would do us well to examine the history of the truth of the gospel in relation to the success of God's people. True movements of God accompanied with the truth result in changed lives and even changed societies. And there's an increased dedication to God's word and spreading of the gospel. It's really interesting that among the awakenings and things that have happened in the past, there was always kind of a bursting forth of Christian writings and stuff, of interpreting and applying and understanding the Bible and of making confessions of faith and of formulating these things and coming through, because they come out of a time of error and they come in reaction to things that were going wrong in the church of God. And they're like, we need to search the scriptures and we need to organize ourselves and write down these things that we know to be true in such a way that we can defend the faith, the true faith. And you study your history and look at the surge of confessions of faith. They come in piles. We have a confession of faith. But you know what happens once we have a confession of faith? We rest on it. We say, oh yeah, okay, I trust my church. I trust my preacher. And we stop searching the scripture to see if these things are so. Does this sound familiar? Not pointing the finger at anyone, but this is general I know in my own life. I look around and I look, what's the right resource? Who's the right commentator? What's the right guy that I can kind of follow and adopt all that he says? But I've always borne more fruit in my life when I have searched the scriptures on my own, like the Bereans, to see if these things are so. Let me give you an example of a false awakening that happened. Most of you lived through it. Most of you remember this. September 11th, 2001. That following Sunday, the churches were full. Attendance was up a massive amount. And as the months went by, it dropped off again. Why? Because it was based upon an emotional reaction to a singular event. Now, I'm not saying no one stuck to it after that. Surely people showed up and people preached the gospel and lives were changed and people went from death to life. I'm sure, but the numbers don't bear out that it was significant at all. Because it wasn't a movement of the truth of the gospel. It didn't stick because it wasn't genuine. It was emotional reaction. People were grasping for things, so they went to kind of our national heritage in the church and tried to find comfort there. This truth is all that is revealed about God concerning the nature of who He is and the reality that He has created. And if you have truth, and if you have it secured tightly around yourself, it'll help you hold your righteousness in place. It'll help you understand your salvation. It'll help you tightly strap on the gospel shoes and master the Word of God. This is important because the primary method of operation of the devil is lies. That's why in the book of 1 John that we're studying in our evening Bible study, there's a passage in there in which John tells his readers to test the spirits. That's really important, to test the spirits. And we test them against what? The truth of God's word. Because Satan operates according to lies. Saying I go to White's Run Baptist Church, or saying I follow the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, or the 1689 Baptist Confession, or whatever it is you want to follow, to say I follow the teaching of such and such a commentator, or such and such a denomination, is not sufficient. Even saying I read the Bible is not enough. Because the enemy is more subtle and more clever. What did he come at Jesus with when Jesus was taken out to be tempted by the devil? Satan came at him with Scripture. But it was always out of context. And Jesus was always able to answer with Scripture. Satan never comes right out and denies that Jesus existed. He always comes out and tweaks a little something about Jesus. Oh, no, he wasn't fully God. Or no, he wasn't. He couldn't have been man. I mean, he just kind of showed himself. He was a spirit that just kind of revealed himself. Satan's always very subtle. So we have to be diligent to have the truth tightly girded around us. Satan never comes out and outright denies that there's salvation in the Lord Jesus. But he'll come out and he'll add to what it takes to be saved. He'll come out and say it's this way or it's that way. And he'll add something to the gospel. It's never an outright denial with him. He never denies that we need to be holy and godly and follow the ways of God, but he will help us to make law out of it and to trust in our own works. And he comes out and he says, well, okay, yeah, this is love and you have to be loving. And he never denies that we should be loving. He never denies three greatest commandments were given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Love, love, and love. Love God, love your neighbor, love one another. So Satan will say, oh yeah, love, that means no, you can't say no, that's your chosen lifestyle, you can't criticize. Who are you to judge? And he takes that out of context. So how do we fight these things? We surround ourselves with the truth of God. So how do I fasten on the belt of truth? How do I do this? Well, of course, this is associated with the Word of God. And I want to let you know, I realize we're interpreting truth here as being the gospel truth revealed by God, which is the Bible. And then later, there's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, they're not synonymous. There's a different emphasis there, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. But it kind of serves as bookends to the armor of God, that he starts off with truth, and he ends up, the items at least, with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Under all this is the Word of God, is the primary thing here. And then he adds to it a section on prayer. And so it comes down to the two things that we always seem to come down to, like it or not, prayer and the Word of God. And you'll find all these other things kind of depend on prayer and the Word of God. So how do we fasten on this belt of truth? We immerse ourselves in the study of the truth. There are 168 hours in a week. The world talks to you for over 100 of them. Some of them you're sleeping, and two or three of them you're here. It cannot work that way. To fasten on the belt of truth is going to take a greater dedication to that, eliminating some of the noise of the world and filling yourself with the truth of God. And it's going to take prayer, which we'll do now. Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name and we thank you that you have given truth, that you have shined into the world the reality of who you are and what you are doing. And Lord, we understand that our godliness, that our usefulness is in direct relation to how much of your truth we understand. And how much of the falsehood of the world that we put off. Lord, I pray that you will give us great determination to continue as much as we can to expose ourselves to the truth, to master the truth, to memorize the truth, and to uncover those things in us which are false, Lord, that we may repent of them and we may put them off and we may put on the new self created in true righteousness. Lord, I pray today that you will have your way with us and with this congregation. For Lord, we are most useful to the world when we indeed are armed with the truth. So I pray, Lord, that you'll minister mightily to bring us into it, that you'll help each one of us be great students of your word. You'll help each one of us be great teachers of your word. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.